typology, for those of you who may not be familiar with that expression, is when you take an example of the life and the travails of individual of Scripture and make that applicable doctrinally to the events that you or the church can anticipate. So we call the original event recorded in the Bible a type, and we refer to its application as an anti-type. To illustrate, the Lord said, "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man." So the Lord is telling you in that text that the scripture pertaining to Noah, and this is just an illustration, was not just a historical record, but it was recorded in the Bible so that you could garner meaning in your anticipation of the arrival of the Son of Man. It's telling you that the flood experience, not only was it an actual historic event, but it was a type for our work today. Jacob and his travails is a type as well. I needed to convince you of that last week more fully, but today I have more opportunity to do so. Let us begin this study of Jacob's travails by turning to the book of John, chapter 9. As you're turning, let me just remind you that today's date is April the 24th, 2009, and that our study is entitled, "The Smell of the Field." Let me begin by reading, again, we're in John chapter 9, I'm going to begin by reading verse 1. "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a blind man, which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. That night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he hath thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. And he went his way therefore, and washed, and came seeing." I point you to this scripture as a jump-off point, as we launch ourselves into Genesis and into our study of Jacob typology. I find it very, very useful and impactful to our understanding of Jacob typology, this event that occurred in the life and in the testimony of the Lord. The disciples could not discern why the man suffered blindness. It was a mystery. The leaders of the church did not have an answer, for if they did, such an answer would have no doubt trickled down to the disciples. The disciples had no clue. Therefore, they presented it as a question to the Lord. There's a lot of things that we think that we know and that we think that we understand. You cannot proceed towards the kingdom on its journey presuming that you know the works of God. The works of God have to be made a point of study. Just as the disciples could not discern, just as the Pharisees and the wise men in the days of Jesus could not understand, just so are there many things that God has ordained that we don't understand. I dare say there are many things that the angels in heaven don't understand. And there are a multitude of things that I guarantee you that Satan himself doesn't understand. The reason why we don't understand is not because God is strange or difficult or perverse. The reason why we don't understand is because God is all wise and we lack wisdom. So this man was blind from birth. Perhaps he was 20, but the Bible calls him a man. Maybe that means he was 30. Could have even been 40 or 50. He suffered blindness. That trauma was heaped upon him. That stress burdened his family. You read later on, this family gets involved and they're joyous that his blindness was cured. But the Lord said his blindness was inflicted upon him from birth so that the works of God should be made manifest in him. That goes to show you that God desires to explain to you how he works. He has a plan so that you can understand the path that he takes and the way that he operates. Nobody would expect that to cure this man's blindness, the Lord would spit upon the ground and make a mud pie out of that and put it on his eyes and then tell him to go wash in the pool. But that goes to show you the point that I'm trying to underscore before we move on. It goes to show you that the Lord's way of saving us is keeping us in darkness until it's time for us to have our vision restored. This is one of the approaches that he has to salvation. You may not like it. You may not appreciate it. You may disrespect it. But it's true nonetheless. We arrogantly think that we can understand or discern all this right and wise. What we need to understand is what Christ has tried to make us to understand. We need to collapse in Father's righteousness and to do his will. And by that I mean, we need to have the assurance that whatever he does is going to work out best. So this man went through long periods of time, I'm sure through much prayer, yet his blindness continued. Who would ever think that Father blinded this poor baby? Such a notion would never come to mind. And it would never come to mind until we learn how to choose the good and refuse the evil. We as a church have been blinded to the nature of Jesus until the Lord now seeks to open up our eyes. And why? Because he wants to send us on our mission. He wants to turn us into apostles. So I think that's an important metaphor, an important proverb for us to proceed. Let us turn to the book of Genesis. I'll give you the chapter as we proceed. 2 weeks ago we saw that Jacob was able to deceive his father into giving him the blessing and the birthright. And we saw that Jacob's name, when he actually received the blessing, was changed from Jacob, which the Bible shows is the supplanter, to Israel, which is the overcomer. When Jacob's blessing comes, we understood from that is that he will no longer be a supplanter. But there was a time in his career when that's what he did best. That was his skill. And that was his talent. And this was God's deployment of him. God deployed Jacob as a supplanter. Thusly did he keep calling him over and over him Jacob before he changed his name. People have a hard time understanding the point that I think was made quite clear in our last study, that all these years we've been attempting to garner the 144,000 from the membership of the Seventh-day Adventist population. In essence, had we been successful in that, we would be the supplanters, right? These people would be coming to our studies instead of to the studies of the nominal Adventist ministry. These people would be directing their devotion and their support to our ministry instead of to the Adventist ministry. We would be supplanted. It's only fitting that all the years that Jacob worked under Laban, and afterwards, he thought his mission was to supplant. And then when he wrestled with the angel and he garnered his blessing, Christ told him, "Thy name shall no more be called Jacob, but Israel should be thy name." And the reason why that's important to Jacob's blessing is because he was shown that his power and his efforts will not come from supplanting Esau, from supplanting the nominal ministry. He is going to have his own successful ministry. And as we close the study, we're going to see that it's going to be a bountiful blessing and a bountiful ministry, just as was promised. Jacob's typology is the works of God. We never understood it before, completely or fully. We'll see why we couldn't fully understand it as we proceed in the study. But the path that Jacob followed is the path of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, from a church militant to the church triumphant. And I think that this is one of the things that, as a Bashan Davidian, I was never told to teach or to enforce. I think that Bashan is the only group that does teach Jacob typology, and to that they are to be congratulated. But in order to teach it, you need to show from the scriptures that it applies to our experience today. What did David say? David said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And then skipping, not repeating the whole 23rd Psalm, he says, "He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." That neatly dovetails with David's experience and with his psalm, that which we're studying now, because we are being led in paths of righteousness for Christ's name's sake. This is what we need to understand. The trials and the tribulations, whether they be confusion amongst Davidians, whether they be rejection from our Laodicean brethren, all of these things are the Lord leading you in paths of righteousness. And like the disciples, you can't always understand why. So in John 9, we are given the illustration because the Lord wanted to reveal to us at the command of Father that we see that his works are much more subtle than we ever anticipated. Now, I quoted the 23rd Psalm. It says, speaking of David, and we're really caught up in a double metaphor because we're talking about the path of David, which is the reason why we are Davidians, but really the path that has been outlined for us has been scripted through Jacob. The titles Jacob and David all point to the same character, the mustard seed, the faithful and wise steward. People say that, why is it that you draw attention to yourself? Because we're commissioned to obey the testimony of Jesus, and we're told to let our light shine. So this study that you're listening to now, this ministry that has produced the Mustard Seed Advent, is a fulfillment of Jacob typology. The Lord has anointed yours truly to advance this cause and this message. As difficult as that is to say, it has to be said, so that nobody will be with excuse. David refers to the governing side of the Lord's end-time servant. Jacob refers to the one who follows the path that leads you to the point of overcoming. Let's turn to Micah chapter 4. No doubt many people out there who have never heard of Jacob typology or have never given any particular attention to it, and they need to know that just as the flood is a type for our experience today, likewise is Jacob's experience. Verse 1, it says, "But in the last days," that's our time, that's today, "in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob. There's an individual that they refer to as Jacob, and they're going up to the house, to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways. It goes to show you that you don't understand, as did not the disciples, the ways of God. They need to be shown to you. And the nations are going to gather unto this figure that's referred to as Jacob, and he's going to teach them. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. Jacob has got a path that he follows, and that path leads him to God. And is now made manifest in this last day prophecy that Jacob is the triumphant overcomer. So that the world, seeing this now, their eyes have been opened, and they desire the salvation that Jacob has won. Isn't our God mighty? Isn't he wise? And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It all envelops around the law and the word. The law we learn from Paul in studies past is made more perfect through Jesus' testimony. This is not a reference to the Ten Commandments, but it's a reference to the testimony that the Lord delivered to us during his 3.5-year ministry so that we could be saved. Jacob teaches that law. So they want to come to Jacob for his wisdom and his insight. It's the word of the Lord. He opens up the Bible and does what the elders, the leaders, the scholars, the principal men, the men of wisdom could not do. Even Davidia, the people of the highest doctrinal knowledge ever on this planet, could not open up the word of the Lord. In fact, this is the very battle that we're having. This cuts right to the heart of the battle. They want to have righteousness by V.T. Hotif and E.G. White. They don't want righteousness by Christ or the righteousness of Christ. But it says here that the people are going to flow unto the house of God because they want to be taught the word of the Lord. That's a synonym for Christ. They want Christ our righteousness, for they see that it works. So let's read up on Jacob's path a little. I'm turning to Genesis chapter 27. I hope you don't mind. There's going to be a little bit of reading in this study. Let's find our place in verse 28. Genesis chapter 27, verse 28. We're just going to read a very short rendition of Jacob's blessing. That which he received from Isaac. From whom? Okay, it says, therefore, God give thee of the dew of the heaven, and the fatness of the earth, and plenty of corn and wine. If we had time to study, we would see that the corn and the wine is prefigurative of truth. Of truth that you can feast upon. And the wine, it makes you happy. The fatness of the earth. That's the wealth of the earth. These things Isaac conveyed upon his son Jacob. Let people serve thee, and nations bow down to thee. And that's what we saw, isn't it, in the prior text that we read. They said, let us go. Let's sit at the feet of Jacob so that we can learn. Let people serve thee, and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be every one that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee. This is the blessing that Isaac pronounced on Jacob. A blessing that has never taken place yet, but is scheduled to take place in the last days. Skipping forward to Genesis chapter 28. Now, let me give to you a little bit of background. Rebecca knew that Isaac was about to bless Esau. So she induced Jacob, convinced him to confuse, she thought, Isaac, so that Isaac would bless Jacob instead of Esau. And Jacob went along with the plan. He deceived his father, as the Bible rendition shows. And the father conveyed these great blessings upon Jacob. In fact, if we would have read verse 30, it would have said, "And it came to pass, as soon as Isaac had made an end of blessing Jacob, and Jacob was yet scarce gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting." So there was some good timing there. Now, I want to take you over to Genesis chapter 28. Let's begin with verse 10. And as we begin to read, we need to understand that this created a great conflict between Jacob and Esau. So much so that Esau determined in his heart that when his father died, he would kill Jacob. So Isaac and Rebekah felt the best thing to do was to send Jacob away. And in fact, they sent him away on a mission not just to escape the wrath of his brother, but to find himself a wife. They wanted him to marry a church girl, so to speak. So they sent him to Laban, Rebekah's brother. And that's where we pick up when we read in verse 10 of Genesis 28. "And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Aram. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set." So this place where he is, you could tell, is not a great distance from Beersheba, the home of his mother and father. Because that day he had to rest as the sun set. It was perhaps a day, maybe a half a day journey. Let's assume that he got himself together, got his suitcases and whatnot, and maybe had breakfast and lunch and left. And before he knew it, it was sunset. So he said, "I better rest here." That is important to understand, that it was just a short path to where Jacob rested, en route to Padan Aram, Laban's house. "And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took the stones of that place and put them for his pillow and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it." So in this vision now, he saw this ladder. Just get the picture. Extending from earth to heaven. And its point of origin on earth was the place where Jacob rested. And he looked at the top of the ladder. Not at the middle of the ladder. Not standing at the foot of the ladder, ready to mount. But he peered up to the top of the ladder. And what did he see? The Lord stood above it. So this ladder was our path to the Lord. To the Word of the Lord, to use that synonym that we learned. This was our path to Christ's righteousness. "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee, and in thy seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed." I wonder if we ever really pay careful attention to what this scripture is telling us. Because the blessing that the Lord is giving to Jacob, you would think that the blessing that Isaac gave to him would have been enough, right? You'd think. But now, in his journey, the Lord adds to the blessing. He clarifies the blessing. So the blessing that Isaac gave was made more enhanced in Jacob's travail. And this is the path of truth. As we advance, the Lord opens up for us more and more details about the blessing. But what was the blessing? The blessing was that his seed will be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt be spread abroad to the west and to the east. But before that, he told him, the land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. That almost sounds contradictory, because evidently he was not telling him that his seed would inhabit the entire planet. Why tell them that they're going to be on the land where he rests? Do you follow? Now, logical question? Anywhere on planet Earth, therefore, the same blessing could have been made if the Lord was telling him that the special abode, the house of Jacob, the house of the God of Jacob, is going to be resting right where you are resting right now. Then he tells him, he says, that thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. So his seed were to be scattered. Therefore, for this blessing to be fulfilled, they'd have to be regathered. For what would be the meaning of a blessing if the promise was that your seed would have the land and they would lose it? No, that's not the blessing that the Lord was attempting to communicate. He was attempting to communicate that the place where your head is resting now is going to be the home of the church triumphant. And behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places. The Lord promised he is going to be with Jacob and keep him in all places, whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. We have very powerful evidence from this prophecy. We're no longer dealing with a typology. We're dealing with a divinely inspired prophecy. The Lord says that he will not leave Jacob until he fulfilled this promise. So it could not have been a promise that was directed to literal ancient Jacob. It has to be a typology. It has to be a promise of his seed that was to come in the end of the day, because the promise has never been fulfilled. And this perhaps is the reason why many people ignore it, because it has yet to be fulfilled. But that's a scary way to approach the Bible, because then you never know what the Lord has promised that you can rely upon. The Mustard Seed Advent emphasizes that you must always rely upon the Lord's promises. There is no other concept, no other theory, no other communicator that can convey Father's will with greater precision. Therefore, Jacob had this vision, and the Lord promised to be with him and to keep him wherever he went. And I will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awakened out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows, and he set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city was called Luz at first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. This was Jacob's covenant. So we had the blessing that was conveyed upon Jacob from his father, and then we had the blessing that was communicated to him by Christ. Jacob sees the Lord in vision, but beyond that, the Lord begins to communicate to him. which manifests that Jacob is inspired of God. This is the path that the Adventist Church has been following. We have been focused upon the path of inspiration, the corn and the wine. When Jacob was in Beersheba, his mother Rebecca inspired him. She's the one that was responsible for him successfully deceiving his father Isaac so that he could steal the birthright. And then we see that a day's journey away, he ends up at what we'll refer to as Bethel Luz. And the Lord conveys a message to him. And he shows him heaven, and he shows him the foot, which Jacob says is going to be the house of God. Those people out there who want to deny the reestablishment of the geographical kingdom need to pay close and careful attention to this prophecy and this typology. And this is what V.T. Hata first brought and contributed to the church. Shortly after he received his inspiration, the Lord opened up to him the doctrine of the kingdom. The doctrine that the nations will be gathered from all the corners of planet Earth and will be reseated in Jerusalem before the second coming of Jesus, before they return to heaven. And the Lord affirms this in Luke chapter 13 as well. He says to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, "Ye shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and ye yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the north and from the south and from the east and from the west." All points of the globe from where the Lord stood when he gave this pronouncement. And perhaps he stood right where Jacob was. He says, "They shall come from the north, the south, the east, and west, and shall sit down in the kingdom of our God." So this was the message that Jacob received as he began his conflict with Esau. Before Isaac conveyed his blessing upon Jacob, Jacob and Esau got along well. But as soon as Esau saw that Jacob had stolen the birthright, they became bitter foes and bitter enemies. And Esau approached Jacob with murderous rage. As we look at the typological application of this, we see that in 1930, when V.T. Hata received his inspiration, and he began to teach about the 144,000, then the brethren became very resentful and jealous. So much so that he could no longer do as he originally intended and teach this from the podium. He could not teach it from his father's house, so to speak. He had to set up a separate camp. And so he therefore began to set up a separate camp, and they began to promulgate the doctrine throughout Adventism. Maybe 4, maybe 5 years after that, he received the doctrine of the kingdom. The truth continued to advance. The Lord assured Jacob of protection, and Jacob became a tithe payer. So those people that are associated with Jacob's house now are people that are devoted and dedicated to giving one-tenth of their earnings, all that the Lord blesses them with, in tithe. This is the path that the church is going to follow to triumph. Moving forward, Jacob arrives at Padan Aram. And sure enough, he saw a woman whom he decided that he wanted to marry. And as a part of that, you may recall, we didn't read it, but Isaac told him you'll just be there for a few days. But he stayed there for 20 years, working. And one of the lessons that we need to draw from Jacob's experience in Padan Aram under Laban is something that we've never appreciated before. Laban has to be representative of his work in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, because that was the effort that Jacob did all this time from the time that he left his father's house. He began to work for Laban. It's important that we understand that Laban be representative of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Whom else could we refer to as being representative? We'll touch on that as we advance. Skip forward now to Genesis chapter 31. And as you turn there, let me just reiterate that we are being reminded of the path of the church triumphant. It began before, with the beginning of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It continued in 1930 when there was a split, a separation. Then a portion of the church began to study under Jacob's inspiration, began to study the concepts that were revealed to Jacob through God and through his divine voice. The time came, though, when his work for Laban had to come to a close. His efforts and his struggles were not intended to be there forever. So this has great implication as far as we're concerned, because we need to know that our work for the nominal Adventist brethren is likewise going to come to a close. Genesis chapter 31, verse 1. And he heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, Jacob hath taken away all that was our father's, and of that which was our father's hath he gotten all this glory. And Jacob beheld the countenance of Laban, and behold, it was not toward him as before. And the Lord said unto Jacob, Return unto the land of thy father, and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. The sons of Laban looked at Jacob and saw his great wealth. And their pronouncement was, simply, Jacob hath taken away all that was our father's. They're saying, now, Jacob not only tricked Esau, but he supplanted Laban as well. And he had taken all that was his father's. They're referring to the herds and the flocks that Jacob controlled. Jacob had a successful way of causing the flock and the herds to produce. But the sons of Laban saw that as Jacob's wealth. And because back in those days, not only was silver and gold traded as well, but also flocks, species, and herd animals were traded as well. We can only therefore begin to realize that the wealth that Jacob garnered was figurative of what? What does that mean? Someone help me out. In the antitype, what could that figure? What does that mean to us? They became envious. They thought that there was nothing left for them. They saw that Jacob had become wealthy and had taken all that was their father's. By virtue of the fact that it was considered wealth, we must resolve that it is figurative of truth and light. Laban's sons became resentful because Jacob began to proliferate in light and truth, in wealth. It was wealth that they thought belonged to their father, evidently reaffirming that their father and his house had to represent the Seventh Day Adventist Church. Because the antagonism that we have received from the church and from the ministry is the fact that we teach differently. Yet they can't refute it. Therefore, they become envious and perceive that we are trying to take away from what they have. This has been the discourse that we've had all these many years, ever since the advent of the rod. That whole period of 20 years represents a period, as someone pointed out in the last study, of maturation. We are going to grow to the period and to the point in time whereby we'll no longer be able to coexist with the Adventist brethren. And as we're going to read, we'll be encouraged to leave. Our work and our efforts will be directed elsewhere. So where do you suppose, in the type, now that we're reading, that Jacob redirected his work? He's there working for Laban, and he is meeting resistance. And he's seeing that Laban is never going to come around. He's always going to be a scoundrel. He's always going to be one who wants to keep Jacob under his thumb. So quite fittingly, Jacob turns to his wives, and he begins to teach them. Now, that's not what it says in the type, but that's what the antitypical analysis will show you. It shows you a switch whereby Jacob began to direct his inspiration to his wives. And this is tantamount to the mustard seed advent beginning to try to win over our brethren and to our Davidian brethren and to tell them that Laban's never going to change. That Laban has mistreated us. That Laban is not going to allow us to be blessed. We've got to leave Laban. And that's why it says, look what it just tells you. Let's start with verse 2 again. And Jacob beheld the countenance of Laban, and behold, it was not toward him as before. And the Lord said unto Jacob, here goes his inspiration again. Here goes a moment of enlightenment that Davidia has not understood. They understand that we had light in Beersheba when we struggled with Esau. They understand the antitypical implication that we had light perhaps at Bethel Luz. That's where the kingdom was restored. But they want to revert back to that gospel, into that light, to direct their path today. Instead of turning to the Lord and seeking to find out what His ways are and what His intentions are for them today. Instead of listening to the voice of the Lord today, they're trying to resurrect the light and the truth that they received at the beginning of the work. I think that's a very important point to show you the ways and the workings of God. Because God led you to a place yesterday doesn't mean you're going to stay there forever. Because God enforced a principle upon you yesterday doesn't mean that you're going to abide by that forever. Just because the Lord has blinded you from your birth doesn't mean that tomorrow you won't be able to see. And this is now what we are beginning to uncover. Because he saw that Laban's countenance was not towards him as before. Now think about that for a second. Let's delve deeper into that text before we advance. Read it again. And Jacob beheld the countenance of Laban, and behold, it was not toward him as before. When was the countenance of Laban ever positive for Jacob? Here's a man who swindled 20 years of work out of him. Here's a man that, Jacob mentions it in the same text, cheated him every step of the way. So why is it now, Jacob, 20 years later, you're just beginning to get the point that his countenance, something changed in Laban that told Jacob he could no longer stay there. It wasn't better. Laban, as Jacob admits in this text, changed his wages 7 times, I believe it was. A transformation in Laban occurred that made Jacob realize that this man is beyond redemption. His countenance has changed. This is part of the Jacob path to righteousness. The day is going to come when we have to realize that our Seventh-day Adventist brethren are never going to change. It's going to get worse. They're never going to befriend us. They're never going to be true to us. So let's gather ourselves together as a unit and make our departure. And Jacob sent. He did what? He sent. Jacob perhaps used the postal system that existed in that day, because he sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field and to his flock. So he's gathering Rachel and Leah together. And now look what he does. He begins to share with them his inspiration. And Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field unto his flock. And he said unto them, I see your father's countenance, that it is not towards me as before, but the God of my father hath been with me. So this guy now has another name, doesn't he? From Scripture. He's telling Davidia that God is with us. He's saying, God is with me. That's his message. He couldn't wait to get home. He called them to where he was working in the field. Verse 6, and ye know that with all my power I have served your father. I've been a devout and dedicated person, sighing and crying against the abominations. And your father hath deceived me, and changed my wages 10 times it was. But God suffered him not to hurt me. So Jacob now is given a Bible study in the field. If he said thus, the speckled shall be thy wages, then all the cattle bear speckled. And if he said thus, the ringstreak shall be thy hire, then bear all the cattle ring strikes. So the Lord blessed Jacob in a mighty way, so that he endowed him with great spiritual wealth, with great insight and great knowledge. And he continues on, verse 9, "Thus God hath taken away the cattle of your father and given them to me. And it came to pass at the time that the cattle conceived, that lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the rams which leaped upon the cattle were ring-streaked, speckled, and gristled."
When we get really deep, we'll be able to make a comment on that.
Verse 11, "And the angel of God spake unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob, and I said, Here am I. And he said, Lift up now thine eyes and see, all the rams which leap upon the cattle are ring-streaked, speckled, and gristled. For I have seen all that Laban doeth unto thee. And I am the God of Bethel." Now, before I even comment on that, I see something here that's very, very special. Because Jacob now is beginning to give a more careful definition of God. And this is all part of his Bible study through Rachel and Leah. This is the beginnings of his work. This is how the mustard seed began. We did not spread our literature to the Adventist brother. We directed it to the Davidian brother. And it first went to Bashan, then to Carmel, and to whomever we could get to receive it. We sent it out to them. We called them to the field to us. We wanted to show them that the Lord has directed us to manage the work from this point forward to the kingdom. And that's what it means when we're told that Jacob called his wives to him in the field. He said in verse 11, "The angel of God spake unto me in a dream." And what did the angel say? The angel said, "I am the God of Bethel." So this angel could only be Christ. He's making a distinction between Christ and Father. He says, because he says he's the angel of God, right? Is that what it says? The angel of God. So he's the perfect representative, the perfect light of God. This is Christ. And so Christ says, "I am the God of Bethel." Now, lest you become confused and misunderstand, we have to revisit some of the themes that have been resonating through this ministry for several years. That although Jesus and Christ are separate and distinct, and we're going to discuss Jesus here shortly, and Christ is not the same as God the Father. This is a point that we have drilled home quite insistently all these years. But Christ, now we begin to understand, does the will of the Father. He submits himself fully and entirely to the Father's will. So if he says, "I am the God of Bethel," then what he's actually telling you is that he is representing God the Father at Bethel. He's unfolding to Jacob that "I am the perfect representative of God." And God's seat now is in Bethel. That's why he says, "I am the God of Bethel." I just want to emphasize this so that we don't become confused. We've learned all throughout Jesus' testimony, most notably in John chapter 17, he says, "I and the Father are one." So if Christ says that he's the God of Bethel, then he's telling Jacob exactly where the Father wants Jacob to go. Do you follow? We have this clarity because he says he's the angel of God. "I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and where thou vowest a vow unto me. Now arise and get thee out of this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred." From verse 3 all the way to verse 13, we see the Bible study that Jacob had with Leah and Rachel in the field. And the antitype, this represents our efforts, our attempts to convince Davidia to redirect our work to that place called Bethel. That's where God wants to take us. We're going to see as we advance in the study, because when Jacob leaves, and if you could just envision in your mind that concept, it should be quite an impressive revelation to our experience today. Because these are not geographical journeys that we're taking. These are spiritual advancements that we're making. This is a spiritual journey. A journey whereby we leave behind us yesterday's provisions in advance for today. So they had to pack up their goods. They had to say goodbye to their friends and to their relatives. And they had to follow Jacob on his journey. And Jacob was gone to Bethel. He didn't arrive at Bethel. He had a stop at Peniel and then at Sukkoth. Sukkoth-Shechem. And there at Sukkoth-Shechem, he got himself into some more trouble. We're not going to go into that right now. This is what I'm writing on. But the Lord told him again to go to Bethel. And now he's supposed to build an altar at Bethel. And this altar is what neatly dovetails into the atonement. Because the atonement itself finishes with the burnt offering on the altar. The altar that he was to build in Bethel symbolizes how Jacob's seed would bless the nations. Jacob's seed would, at Bethel, the scriptures show us, that's where they began to deny the covenant. And therefore they took upon themselves voluntarily the sacrifice of themselves, which would lead them through 3,000 years of trial and trouble. But now today, we know that the Lord is calling us back to Bethel. Bethel represents the Sunday-keeping churches where Israel is found. This is the place where our commission is directed towards. We are directed to reharvesting the sons and daughters of America's former slaves because they are at the tail end of their altar experience. This is the day of their liberation. And this is the path that Jacob has taken us on. I posed the question earlier this week, and as we were discussing a little bit of this, and I wanted to have the question addressed today in the study. The question was, and perhaps somebody here in this room can help me with the answer. We're reverting back to the initial experience where Jacob begins to conflict with Esau. And we know that Rebekah wanted Jacob to receive the birthright. Right? She didn't want Esau to receive it. Esau had really hurt his mother because he married women of Canaan. Instead of marrying within the church, within the faith. And she did not want Esau to inherit the birthright. My question is this. Why did Isaac want Esau to have the birthright? We're bringing the study to a close, so I invite you to take a moment or two to see if you can think of the answer to that. I'm sure that Isaac and Rebekah had a good marriage, but they came at cross purposes here. Rebekah wanted Jacob, and Isaac wanted Esau to have the birthright. Why? What is the importance of that lesson? Or can we just ignore that? I contend that we cannot ignore it. There is very important present truth meaning into that. To understand the reason why Isaac wanted Esau speaks to the title of the study. What's it called? The Smell of the Field. Isaac recognized Esau. He told him to come give your father a kiss, okay? And he recognized the smell of the field on him. And he joyed in that smell. That wasn't a scent that you usually found on Jacob. So we've discussed the antitypical path that the church has followed. We've seen the 1930 experience. We've had a glimpse of the mustard seed Advent experience. And as we prepare this document, this study to be published, we're going to see even more. But now we need to understand the role of Rebekah and Isaac. See, Rebekah represents the spirit of prophecy. She was the one that inspired Jacob. She's the one that convinced him to seek after the birthright and to value it. Jacob, some say, was a mama's boy. That being the case, then she must have from youth instilled that within him. Something special about you, boy. You deserve the birthright. That same special regard for the birthright was not instilled in Esau. Isaac represents Jesus. Because Isaac was the only one that could give the blessing. During the time of the Gentiles, the one who is in control of the church is Jesus. He's the one that communicates the blessing. Not the Holy Spirit, not the spirit of prophecy. It's Jesus. Now understand, we're dealing here with symbolism. I know that Isaac made this pronouncement that he's about ready to die. We have to understand that symbolically. He knew the day was going to come when the reins would be transferred back over to Christ and that his work would be finished that with the earth. That's why he says, in the literal sense, that he's ready to die. Does that make sense? We're dealing with symbolism. We have to remain true to the symbolism. So Isaac was not sent to the Hebrew people. Jesus' commission was to the Gentiles. It did not bother him, therefore, that Esau married other women of Canaan. His commission was to spread the gospel throughout all the nations. That's why he loved the smell of the field. He loved the fact that Esau was somebody who was in communication with the fields. And this is the distinction that you have between Jacob and Esau since 1930. Esau's mission is to go out to the world. And for this, he continues to advance the gospel call, to take it to the Gentiles. But as we saw, Jacob's mission is to build the Lord's eternal house. So Jacob was sent away, and that was the path that he was to follow. Therefore, I think it becomes apparent when you understand the difference between Christ and Jesus, you can understand Jacob's typology. Because you see that Jesus had a commission that was divergent from Christ. That's why you see Jacob being blessed by Isaac and then being blessed by Christ. He's the one that's going to lead the church to triumph. Now, let's close by seeing the prophecy. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 54. We're not going to read the entire chapter. We just want to read a few verses. This is a prophecy about the end time events. We read this in Micah chapter 4 about how the nations are going to gather into Zion. And the law is going to go forth from Jerusalem. It says, "Sing, O barren, thou that did not bear. Break forth into singing, cry aloud, thou that did not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord." Well, who's the desolate woman? Who's the married wife? The married wife is the one who has been in control of the church. She represents the Laodicean brethren. The barren, therefore, could only represent Jacob, and you'll see. "Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not. Lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand, and on the left. And thy seed," who? "Thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited." Take care to count. The prophecy is to the barren woman. She's going to have children. And those children are going to inherit the Gentiles. So they become a mighty nation. But for her children to inherit the Gentiles, then her children cannot be Gentiles themselves. They have to be of Hebrew extraction. This is a prophecy from the lips of Isaiah showing Jacob typology. "Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed." As you read of
that Jacob's path is all along in response to fear. He fled Beersheba to Bethel Luz because he was afraid. He left Laban's house because he was maybe not afraid, but distraught. He wrestled at Peniel, and then he went forth in fear to meet his brother Esau. And then at Sukkoth Shechem, he was afraid of the nations around him, as you'll see, fearing that they would come in and destroy his house. The Lord says, "Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore." Now this is where we come to Rebekah and Isaac. It says, "For thy maker is thy husband." Who made, who was responsible for engendering Jacob? Isaac. Isaac produced both Jacob and Esau. It said, "For thy maker is thy husband. The Lord of hosts is his name." The one who controls the host during the time of the Gentiles, we've seen, is Jesus. "And thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called." Jacob was made under Jesus' administration, but he's redeemed under Christ's administration. And this is why both Isaac and Christ bless Jacob. We have a glimpse now of the path that Father has set us on. We've been blinded all these years, but now we have our vision and we see. Now we see the characters in Jacob's life. We have a clearer understanding of how they represent different characters in the closing work. Rebekah and Isaac represented the Adventist church up to 1930. Then the rod message began. That was the blessing that Isaac conveyed upon Jacob. And as we continued to grow in advance, we began to mature to the time where now we see that we have to misdirect our work away from where we've been directing it all these years. And our path now has directed us towards Bethel. We also see in greater clarity that Jesus' commission, his burden and his passion, has been the evangelization of the Gentiles. And this is why he's depicted by Isaac celebrating the smell of the field. The field is in contradistinction to the house. When Jacob comes around you, you get a different scent. But I hope that you understand a little bit more today than we've understood before. So this brings us to the close of our study.